So let's pick up then today. We're going to go back to verse 15, although we did get all the way down to verse 17. But we're going to do the same thing we did last week. That is, each one of us read a verse. We'll start over here with Alfonso, read verse 15. We'll go all the way to verse 23. We'll just kind of go around, including Lori. And then we'll see how far we get. So go ahead, Alfonso.
What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid.
Know ye not that to whom ye yield servants, yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?
But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you.
Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness.
I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness.
For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness.
What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death.
But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Excellent. Thank you. Let's both pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time tonight looking once again at this passage of Scripture that really tells us about service and about the source of how it is that we can now serve you and it be fruit that honors you. And we do pray to that end that as we study this tonight, we would see and appreciate to a greater degree the great privilege that you have given us in Christ to serve you. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Okay, I want to start tonight by asking a question. From verse 15, you're going to have to do some homework right now, okay? From verse 15 all the way down to verse 23, how many times, everybody's got to do this now, and you on the internet too, you got to do this. If you're listening on the internet, you got to do this too. How many times from verse 15 all the way down to verse 23 does the Apostle Paul use the word servant, servants, serve? Anything like that? So let's just kind of go through it, look at it. So, once again, the question is, how many times from verse 15 down to verse 23 does the Apostle Paul use the word servants, serve, in any form of that word? Anybody have an answer? Okay. So far on the internet, people are answering 6. Ken says 7. Dan says 7. We're all saying 8.
Mike said 8 too. Good job, Mike.
Okay, yeah, Mike said 8. Good job, Mike, there. Okay.
Yeah, 8.
And 8? Okay. Okay, cool. Yeah, yeah. You do see the word obey and obedience. Oh, yeah. Scott said I need glasses. So. Yeah, there you go. Tell you what. Let's go down and count. Look at verse... Okay, beginning at verse 15, where's the first verse that you see the word servants, and how many times?
16.
Okay, it's 2 times in verse 16. Oh man, we just reconnected. Hold on, pal, we just lost pal talk here. Okay, are we back on with sound? We just, hold on. Nope, we're not back on with sound yet. Let me pause this here again. All right, so it's twice in verse 16. What's next?
Once in
verse 17. So how many is that?
Mm-hmm.
Once in verse 18. We're up to how many now?
Four.
How many times in verse 19?
Twice.
Verse 19.
Twice.
You got twice in verse 19. So how many is that?
Six.
There's six. How many times in verse 20?
One.
So we're up to verse. So we're up to number 7. And then where does it appear next?
Two.
In verse 22. So 8 times. I got a question. Might that be a clue as to what the subject is about in verse 15 to verse 23? It's not about salvation, it's about service. And we've said that in various different ways, haven't we? That the first part of chapter number 6, here in Romans, the Apostle Paul is conveying to us that we're dead to sin and alive unto God. So the last part of chapter number 6, beginning at verse 15 to the end, is, okay, well now, who are we going to serve? Before we were saved, the only one we could serve is sin. But now that we're saved, we can actually make a different choice because we have a new identity. But the fact that we can make a different choice means we can choose wrong, doesn't it? But it also means that we can choose right. That is to serve God. Because we can. Not in our flesh, but out of Christ as our life. That's so vital to remember. Living the Christian life is not us trying to please God in the energy of our own ability. You don't need to, and you can't. Living the life of a believer now is learning first that Christ is our life, and then little by little learning how to let Him be our life. And that's where the battle is. That's where the struggle is that conflict between, well, yes, God wants us to serve Him. Okay, I'm going to go serve Him. Well, then wait a minute. Am I serving Him in my flesh? If I am, well, then forget it. It's no good. Okay, well, then how do I serve God in my new identity in Christ? And Romans chapter 6 is really, really going to drive to that. Go ahead. Yes, go ahead.
You know, it's almost like you can only serve Him in a spiritual sense.
That's exactly
right. Because you're saying if you serve with the flesh, because everything in the physical world is degraded over time.
Yes, it does.
It's all in vain. Anything that we do on earth, it just eventually the sands of time are going to wear that down.
Yes.
It's like from the service of the heart.
Yes.
You know?
That is so true. It is. How about if we look at a parallel verse and see if this passage of Scripture confirms what you just conveyed. Go to the book of Philippians, chapter number 3 here. Go to the book of Philippians, chapter number 3. I'm not sure if the mic picked it up, but what Vince was saying was that really service, therefore, has to be from the Spirit, not the flesh, because everything in the fleshly world is—it's all deteriorating. The second law of thermodynamics—is that the law of entropy or one of those laws that says everything, or the third law or something? So watch this. I'm going to have you read verse 3 and tell me if that verse confirms what you were just saying. So turn over to Philippians 3 and verse 3 there. Philippians 3 and then verse 3. Go ahead and read that one.
For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh.
Does that kind of confirm what you were saying?
Absolutely.
That's it, isn't it? That's spot on. We worship God in the Spirit. That has nothing to do, you know, people say, well, I'm going to worship in the Spirit in the sense of speaking in tongues. That verse isn't talking about that. We worship God in the inner man by His Word working in the inner man. And when we learn to trust His Word working in the inner man and then live life from the inside out, that is worshiping God in the Spirit. That is having no confidence in the flesh. But that's the battle. That is the battle of our Christian walk, is learning, again, more and more every day, how to not just recognize when I'm trusting my flesh as compared to resting in God's Word, and then learning more and more to have no confidence in the flesh and to have more and more confidence in God's Word. Does that make sense there? Okay. So, go back to Romans chapter number 6 then. And as I mentioned when we were starting, we got down to verse 17 last time. Quickly, I'm going to read down to it again. So, verse 15, so Romans 6:15. He says, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart. See, it's an inner man obedience. Right? That heart there, that's the heart of your soul. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. So that's as far as we got last time, right? Okay, got a question for you then. Based upon verse 15, someone read verse 15 and tell me, based on verse 15, what happened to us the moment we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered us? Someone read verse 18 and tell me the answer to that question.
I'm going to read it. What then shall we sin?
Verse 18.
Almost, sir.
Yep. Go ahead and read verse 18 there.
Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness.
Question. So, what happened then, based on verse 17, when we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto us, what happened to us? Now, verse 18, what happened?
We had a spiritual conversion.
A total conversion. A total identity change. Verse 18 says, being then, when you obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine was delivered to you. That's a reference to when you got saved. That split second in time that you got saved. When you got saved, you were made free from sin. How did that happen? Don't you remember how the chapter started? Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Something happened that made us dead to sin, therefore it made us free from sin. Well, what was it? What was it? What event happened that made us dead to sin and therefore free from sin?
Crucifixion.
What's that?
The crucifixion.
What do you mean by that? Be specific. I mean, you're right, but what do you mean? Be specific. Read verse 3 and 4. Be very specific. What do you mean by that?
From chapter... Or
6.
From 6?
Yep.
Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
That's what happened. Think about that. See, there's a baptism verse 3 and 4 talk about. It's not water baptism, but it's a real baptism. It's the baptism. And those verses say we were baptized into an event that happened almost 2,000 years ago. It has to be a spiritual transaction that occurred. Because Christ didn't die on the cross yesterday. Let's say you trusted Christ yesterday for your salvation. Did Jesus Christ die yesterday? He didn't die yesterday. He died in sin once. And that happened about 2,000 years ago. These verses describe an absolute spiritual transaction and reality that happened the moment you trusted Christ. And when we trusted Christ for our Savior, we were made dead to sin, alive unto God. And therefore, if you go back to verse 18, look at that verse. Being then made free from sin. We were made free from sin the moment we trusted Christ for our Savior. Look at something else. Look at verse... Someone read verse 7. Mike, you want to read verse 7 there?
Romans 6?
Yes.
For he that is dead is free from sin.
Mike, read verse 18. First part.
Being then made free from sin.
Mike, read verse 22. First part.
But now being made free from sin.
Did he just tell us something three times there? What did he just tell us?
Somehow we're free from sin.
Yeah, exactly. He's trying to get something across to us, right?
Right.
Free from sin. We're free from sin. Again, when he says we're free from sin, it's not saying that we're never going to sin again. It's not saying that we don't have an old sin nature. Our identity, our absolute connection to that old sin nature has been severed. The way Scripture describes it is that we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It has to be a spiritual circumcision. Let me have you look at that verse here. Go over with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Go to Colossians, chapter number 2. But go over to Colossians chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 10, and we're going to read from Colossians 2, verse 10 down to verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. He says, "And you being dead," I'm sorry, "and ye are complete in Him." That's a great verse, isn't it? Okay. "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Here it is now. "In whom," so that's in Christ, "also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made," what? "Without hands." Then it has to be spiritual. And what does it mean? It means in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Got a question for you. It's not a trick question, but you got to think about it. How many times was Christ circumcised?
Twice.
Twice, exactly. When and when?
As
physical and spiritual. Physical at 8 days old. Right? Because he was an Israelite. And then at the cross. We were identified not in his physical circumcision, but in his spiritual circumcision, as identified in that verse right there, by the circumcision of Christ. It had to be in a spiritual circumcision. And what it did, it cut away the body of the sins of the flesh. Get this picture. We as human beings are spirit, soul, body, right? Three part. Before we're saved, our spirit and our soul are completely inseparably united to the body. The only thing that can separate them was death. Because at death, the soul and spirit leave the body, correct? Well, guess what happened when we trusted Christ? We died. And hence at that death, our spirit and soul was cut away from the inseparable bonds to the flesh. That's the spiritual circumcision made without hands. You've heard it said before that as believers, the death that matters, we have already received. We already got. Because physical death can't determine our eternal destiny now. The death that matters, the death that will determine our eternal destiny, we already got that death at the cross. Right? That was done. And our spirit and soul have been cut away from the body. So even though physical death therefore can still get the body, it cannot get the soul and the spirit of the believer now. Isn't that something? That's good news, right? Now let's think for a few minutes about this. I want to go all the way back to the book of Genesis 17.
When we get there, that's pretty far with you.
What's that?
I said, when we get there, that's pretty far with you.
What do you mean? We are going all the way back that far? All the way back to Genesis, I know. We may never get back to Romans, right? Okay.
The time traveling.
Yeah. All right. Did we just lose the mic again? Hold on here. We just lost the mic again. Let me pause this one to confirm with me that we're back on sound. That would be helpful here. Someone just let me know if we're back here sound now. Just waiting for any confirmation. I hope we have sound. We're going to be in Genesis 17. Do we have sound now? Oops. Come here. I need to type. Let's see. Any sound now? Hold on. I need them to confirm we got good sound here.
Just click and click off. Try it again.
How about that? Oh, it says we do not have sound. How about now? Let me pause. So, we're going to go to Genesis 17 here. And Genesis 17 is where God actually institutes the covenant of circumcision. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to just read kind of quickly down from Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, okay, this guy's not a young spring chicken anymore. He's 99 years old, right? The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I'm going to emphasize some things. He says, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, will multiply thee exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Look at verse 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. I'm jumping ahead on purpose. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between thee and thee. Verse 8. And I will give unto thee thy seed after thee, the land. And the end of verse 8, and I will be the God. See the repeated reference, and I will, and I will, and I will. He's doing that on purpose. What does he want to convey to Abraham here?
He's in charge.
Yes, Abraham, I'm going to take care of all this. I don't need your flesh to help me with this. Prior to this, remember, God promised Abraham he would have a child, and several years go by, he doesn't have a kid, so he goes and has that situation with Hagar. It's the fruit of the flesh, Ishmael's born. It's a total disaster. So God waits till Abraham is 99 years old, and Abraham can't reproduce anymore. He's dead sexually, right? He's dead reproductively, right? So now that he's dead reproductively, God says, listen, Abraham, now that it's obvious to you that you can't bring any of this to pass, just get out of my way and I will do this. See what? Okay, that's why. I will. So it is in this context that he says, now watch verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man's child among you shall be what? And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. Wait a minute, God. I'm 99 years old and you're telling me to do what? Guys,
what are you talking about?
There's a particular part of your anatomy that you don't want anybody messing with, if I can be that graphic.
You had a sharp rock. Right?
You hope they had a sharp rock. They probably didn't have too much anesthetics back, or whatever they call it. They probably did, actually. You know, but you got to wonder. Wait a minute. God, did I hear you right? He's got to circumcise himself and every one of his kids and everyone in his household. Think of the things that possibly went through his mind. It's like, Lord, what does this have to do with anything? Why does cutting off the foreskin of my flesh establish a covenant between me and you? You just told me you're going to do it. You're going to do it. You're going to do this and this and this and this. And now you're telling me that I got to circumcise myself and my kids. Imagine the discussion he had with Sarah this night. You know? And all those kids and everything. Hey, you know, son, come here. I need to tell you something. You're going to have to go talk to your wife about this real quick. They had to have some interesting discussions. Okay? My question is this. Why this?
For him?
You know, why does God come up with this idea of circumcision? Physically, you understand what it is. You know what it is. Why does God choose that to convey to Abraham, Abraham, you can't do it, I can, so get out of my way. Why does this physical thing demonstrate and reinforce that?
Symbolic
of,
like, you need to remove something to be better. I don't know how to finish the thought.
Okay.
It's a removal of something for a greater cause.
Okay, we're kind of on the right track. It's definitely removing something, but it's not removing a toenail.
Don't let your flesh.
Listen,
you
listen, there is no more significant part of the male anatomy that runs his emotions, his hormones, in terms of how they're manifested, that kind of concept, than that part of your anatomy. It's the physical part of the male species that is the production part, the reproduction part of the human race. So God says, that part of you, I want you to take that part of you, and you're going to cut away the foreskin of the flesh, as an indication that I know you can produce things in your flesh, but I won't accept it. This is pretty graphic, isn't it? What a picture of it.
And there's no verse there that discusses how long it took him to do it after that.
Yeah. How many different doctors did he go to and say, hey, can you help me with the pain kind of a thing?
He was doing things pretty quick.
Yeah, they probably did, especially at this
when
point in his life.
Sacrificed Isaac and
yes.
He didn't mess with him.
Yeah, by this point, you know, it's... Yeah, yeah, so...
Well, it says in verse 11, it shall be a token of the covenant between... So he wants it as a reaction to his
heart. It's a picture of the covenant. A token is like a symbol, a picture. Remember how God, after the flood, he said that the token of my covenant that I will never destroy the earth again with the flood by water is the rainbow. It's a picture, it's a symbol, it's a token that I'm going to keep my word. And so when God gives this covenant, Abraham goes and circumcises himself and his kids. That is the sign of the covenant.
For the generations to come.
Yeah. The sign of the covenant of the nation of Israel. And it is a sign from the standpoint of what the flesh can produce. God saying, I can't accept what your flesh is going to produce and I won't accept it. That's a pretty good picture, isn't it? And it's no wonder, therefore, that Paul picks up on that same concept, circumcision, except that he says, for us it's made without hands. But fundamentally it's saying the same thing, that our flesh, God wouldn't accept our flesh for our salvation or our sanctification. The only answer to the flesh was death, like that piece of the foreskin that was cut off, it died. He threw it to the ground, it died. And we were identified with Christ in his death. Now, watch something else about this issue of circumcision. Go back with me to Romans 4 now. Look at something else that is conveyed about circumcision that Abraham understood. Look over to Romans 4 now. Look over to Romans and chapter number 4. Paul is talking here in the context about the blessedness of sins forgiven, imputed righteousness, and he asks the question in verse 9. He says, cometh this blessedness, that is, the blessedness of imputed righteousness, okay, and total forgiveness. He says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, that is, upon Israel only, or upon the uncircumcision also? In other words, is the blessedness of imputed righteousness, is it only available for Israel? Or is it also available for the Gentiles? See the question there? He asks, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He says, well, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? In other words, did Abraham receive righteousness, imputed righteousness, before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Anybody remember?
Before.
Exactly right. Where in Genesis do you find the record of Abraham being justified by faith? What chapter? Anybody remember? No, where he's justified by faith. Genesis 15, 22 is when he offers Isaac. Okay, so and where did we just read in Genesis is he circumcised? Genesis 17. See that? So Abraham is justified by faith before he was circumcised. And God made sure that it happened in that way so that Abraham could actually have a dual fathership. He could be the father of the Gentiles that believe, but also the father of the Jews that believe. See how he says it here. Verse 10. He says, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. That is Genesis 15. Now here comes Genesis 17. And he received the sign of circumcision. Remember, it was a sign, it was a token. He received the sign of circumcision. So now you're Genesis 17. And what was it? It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. See, not only did physical circumcision say to Abraham that, Abraham, I will not accept the works of your flesh, but it also said, it was a token, it was a seal that, Abraham, guess what? You're already a justified man. It's a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Isn't that fascinating? So our circumcision, the fact that we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, not only does it say death to the flesh, not only does it say I cannot and will not accept the fruit, the product of your flesh, it says you are already sealed in and by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's His faith. Isn't that wonderful? We're already sealed. We're already secure.
So that faith started in His faith of the Father when He died.
It sure did. It did. And actually, even before that, because all through His earthly ministry, He had faith in the Father, but absolutely put to the test at the cross, right, when He was going to that cross.
But that was like parallel with circumcision, the death
yes.
that He took on.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, when He went to that cross, He was spiritually circumcised. And then we were spiritually circumcised with Him. Well, this thing just, we just lost connection again. How do you like that? Well, we're just having a tough time tonight. It looks to me like it might be pounding. Okay, so once again, the circumcision, being circumcised with circumcision made without hands, is God saying to us, and we lost it again. You know what, I'm just going to keep going. Okay. Is God saying, because at least this is recording here, right? And they can use that as a backup. But God is saying to us that, you know, the only answer for your flesh is death on the cross, and you died with Christ, and the circumcision made without hands is evidence of the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which is in Christ and Christ's faith. See that? Let's conclude tonight thinking about the word sealed, because it comes up a couple of times right there. Paul talks about the other. It was a seal. Anybody know in Paul's epistles where he talks about us being sealed?
Ephesians 5.
Let's go over to the book of Ephesians and let's see if we can find it there. Yeah. I'm seeing if this thing will come back for us. Gone again. Not yet. Look at Ephesians 1 and then Ephesians 4 here. Look at these two verses. These are great verses. Someone read Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14.
In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
See where it says we're sealed? Then compare that one with the verse over in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30.
And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption.
See how both verses talk about sealed. Sealed. When you think about the word sealed, what does that think of? When would you use the word sealed? What does it imply? What does it mean?
Angels.
What's that?
A legal.
It's a legal issue, isn't it? Good. What else? And what'd you say?
Finished.
It's a finished thing. Good. What else?
Locked up.
Excellent. What else? When else? Can you think of times in the Bible when a seal happened? We looked at the one back in Romans 4 there. Look at this one. When in the Bible
Revelation?
Do you see? What's that?
Revelation.
Interesting. What do you mean by that?
Well, when they break the seals.
Okay, that's interesting. And or when people are sealed in their foreheads? Some seal with God's mark and some seal with the mark of the Antichrist. Which one thinks it? What's that?
Protection.
Excellent. What's that?
The tomb was sealed.
The tomb was sealed. By who and for what purpose?
By the Holy Spirit.
No, not the tomb. The tomb was sealed by who?
What by
purpose?
The Romans.
Yes, by the Roman authority.
Keep
Pilate.
People out of there.
Keep people out. Keep Christ in. And by sealing it with Pilate's seal or a signet, what was he saying? Wasn't it his authority?
Verifying it.
Think about all those things, okay? I want you to see something, an illustration of this back over in the book of Daniel. If you're reading through the zone with us, you recently just read the book of Daniel. So go back with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter number 6. Watch this. I trust this will be a great cross-reference, and I would encourage you to write this verse down next to the passages in Ephesians, or at least make sure to make note of this. Daniel chapter number 6. This is when Daniel basically is cast into the lion's den. Remember that? Some of the leaders, they conspire against Daniel. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. So, Darius, this is during the Media-Persia Empire. So this is after the Babylonian Empire. He sets up his kingdom. You've got all these different princes. Well, anyway, these princes conspire against Daniel to kill him. And they realize that the only way they're going to be able to kill him is going to be something to do with by establishing a law in the land that Daniel winds up having to violate. By the way, sound like anything happening in our country? Or people are passing laws that all of a sudden might impact the conscience of Bible-believing Christians. And then we have to decide, well, I'm going to believe the Bible and therefore pay the consequences. Okay, so anyway, so it's determined here that if anybody violates this law has to do just with... In fact, it's only in effect for a few days. I mean, for a little while. You can see that down at verse 4, it says, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So then, of course, down to verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors. So this is a big ecumenical movement here, and everyone agrees. They're all taking this vote. Captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. After all, I thought, hey, this is a pretty good deal. These guys are all going to worship me for 30. This is okay, but he didn't think about the consequences. Yeah, it sounds good to him. He's the head guy, so why not? Well, of course, when Daniel realizes this is in effect, he continues to worship his God. He prays three times a day, facing Jerusalem with his windows open. So the princes knew they had him. They didn't have to wait. That's the reason they only had to make the law in effect for 30 days. They knew they'd catch him the first day. So they come to the king here and say, he's guilty. You've got to kill him. The king at this point realizes what a bad decision he made. He does try to come up with a way to help him. But anyway... Look at verse 16. Then the king commanded them, they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver. This guy, actually, he's converted as a result of this event. It's pretty cool. But now watch what happens. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king, here's where we went to this verse, sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords. Look at the next statement. That the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. That verse just defined for us how to understand the word that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see that verse says? It says, the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords. Well, you and I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The signet of the lords. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with Himself. Why did the king here seal Daniel's den? Here's why. That the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Why... were you and I sealed with the Holy Spirit and promise? So that the purpose that God has purposed towards us as members of the body of Christ cannot be changed. See that there? That's security. That's identification. That's authority. That's power. That's intent. Being sealed. That's absolute.
Beautiful.
That's beautiful. Wow. This is good. So this whole thing, go back to Romans 6. We'll kind of wrap it up here, but go back to Romans 6. Go back to Romans chapter number 6. When we believed, when we trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation, verse 18, Romans 6:18, we were made what? Free from sin, and we became servants of righteousness. That's what happened. How were we made free from sin? Because we were identified with Jesus Christ in His death. We were circumcised by the circumcision made without hands in the circumcision of Christ. And in that circumcision, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise so that the purpose of God toward the believer cannot be changed. Isn't that wonderful? If this wasn't in the Bible, you just couldn't believe this. You shouldn't believe it, but it is in God's Word. So you can trust that it is so. Isn't that so?
Yeah.
All right, well, we're done. The folks on Baltalk, I guess they'll have to get the rest of that. But anybody have any questions or additional thoughts about any of this? Or any other questions, too?
In the Old Testament, Israel's not circumcised spiritually like that, right?
That is correct, yeah. They're Israel. They are going to have the circumcision in their heart once Christ returns and establishes them and places them under the new covenant. That's one of the things that the new covenant is going to do. It's going to circumcise the foreskin of their heart. It's going to give them a new heart. Yes.
The millennial reign, right?
That's correct.
So Israel is the one that gets the new covenant.
That's correct.
The Gentiles have the opportunity to
come to that understanding. Yeah. So Israel,
I guess they get circumcised right there and then to the new covenant.
Well, it depends when they believe. So one of the purposes, one of the main purposes of the law being back in effect during the millennial reign of Christ is that Israel, under that new covenant, will take and teach the law to the Gentiles for the purpose of seeking to convert the Gentiles.
Do they get that heart?
If and when they believe, yes.
Cool.
It says the forces of the Gentiles will come to thee. Over in the book of Zechariah, it talks about that 10 men out of all languages of the nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the Gentiles is going to be a pretty massive worldwide conversion of the Gentiles. Not all the Gentiles, but there's going to be a huge conversion of the Gentiles at that time. And so when they learn and are instructed by that law, and then they believe what the instruction is, then that's when they too will be receive that circumcision of heart. Yeah.
What about the Jews? Because there's 144,000. Is there going to be more?
Yes.
Converted?
Yes. What is going? Okay. Tell you what. Let me clarify what I just said. In the first part of the book of Revelation, so therefore the first part of the tribulation period, you have the 144,000. They go out and witness primarily, but not exclusively, but primarily to the nation of Israel. So it's during that last 7-year period when you're going to have the conversion of the nation of Israel. Not all of them, but a fair amount of them. So when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, then all those Jews who during the tribulation period trusted Him, some will have made it through the tribulation period and they'll walk alive right into the kingdom. Some will have been martyred, some will be resurrected. And then all the Jews, all the way from the Old Testament times who believe, they'll also be resurrected. Okay? So basically, once the kingdom starts, the nation of Israel will have been purged, so that all that's left at that time of the nation of Israel are just the believers. Now they will procreate, they will have children. The nation of Israel will then go out and reach the Gentiles. So the time of Israel's conversion is going to be during the tribulation period. The time of the Gentile conversion is primarily going to be the millennial reign of Christ.
Okay. And the children that are born will have the choice to believe.
It appears that the children who are born don't sin, which is very interesting. Okay, it would have been like unto Adam and Eve had they never sinned, then their children would have been born without a sin nature. It appears to be that type of a situation.
The programming is perfect.
Yeah, they're not born with a sin nature. But that's just Israel. That's just redeemed Israel. It's not the Gentiles. Okay, so it's kind of interesting to think about it that way, because in the millennial reign of Christ, you will really and truly have two different types of humanity. You'll have redeemed Israel, and they will have glorified, resurrected earthly bodies. And then you'll have the rest of humanity, the Gentiles. They'll still have just these bodies of clay. So they'll have two different actual types of humanity on the earth at the time. Yeah, it's going to be different. You know?
Of the 12,000 for each tribe, right?
Yes.
Do you think, like, the 12,000 from the tribe Reuben will be exclusively witnessing or preaching to the Reubens?
Oh, I see what you mean. Not necessarily specific to tribe specific. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean they can't and they won't. But what appears when you read Revelation, that those 144,000 are saved and sealed to reach Israel. So I don't see in the verses that Reuben can only go to Reuben or Judah can only go to Judah. It may be that way. I don't see that specifically in Revelation. So I wouldn't necessarily limit them. But there are definitely 12,000 out of each of those tribes.
Yeah. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they had children, right?
No, not before they sinned. Okay. Yeah. They the first child they ever had was, of course, Cain. And that happens after the fall. So Cain is born, and the record of Cain's birth is Genesis 4. The fall is in Genesis 3. Which is kind of, it's interesting to think about from that standpoint, that if Adam and Eve were created perfect in every way, and they were, and therefore they were perfect in their reproductive capacity, and yet they didn't have any children until after the fall, it almost demands, therefore, that the fall happened very quickly after the creation of Eve. Because God told Adam and Eve that they were both to be fruitful. They were supposed to have physical relations for the procreation of human race. And if they did have the physical interaction, she probably would have got pregnant immediately, because their bodies were perfect, okay?
And they'd even conceived immediately.
And would have conceived immediately, yes. So if you think about it from Satan's strategy, if he can get them before she conceives, he can condemn the whole race by getting just them two right then.
Messiah could have come from the first.
Yes,
battle.
Very interesting, isn't it? So that almost demands, that would have to demand, that the events you read about in Genesis 3, when the serpent comes, that he shows up real soon after. I mean, he's already on the earth, by the way. He sees God create the man and woman. But he shows up with that temptation to Eve real soon after she's created. You know, before they had any kind of intimate relations. So probably the very next day.
You know, did he chose the serpent, right, for its subtlety and beauty?
Yeah, you mean Lucifer?
Yeah.
Yes, he chooses that. Yeah, because that's a description of, it's more of a description of how he comes, a deceiver. In Revelation, he's called that old serpent, not because he's walking around with a crutch at that point, but or a cane, and we're having dentures, but because it's that serpent all the way back there in Genesis.
I thought God said God put him so he'd be on his belly the whole time.
He says that after the fall, which is kind of interesting. Yeah.
Who knows what he was?
Yeah.
I don't know if everything could fly before it was.
Yes, and he could, because remember he was a cherub.
Yeah. Well,
he had wings. He could fly. Yeah.
Do you think they populated Mars and all that? Too?
That I don't know, but they certainly populated the Earth,
right.
Because the statement that he makes to Eve when he says, "Ye shall be as gods," plural, little g.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that means you can't be successfully tempted by something if you don't know what it is. So she knew who the gods were. There were already all these fallen angels on the earth. And when he says you should be as gods, those fallen angels had superhuman powers, powers beyond what she had. So when he says you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So he tempts her, getting her to think, wow, look how beautiful those other creatures are, and woe is me. But if I eat this, then I'll be like them. So back to the idea that the idea has he populated other planets. Well, at least Earth, fallen angels had. Because remember, he wanted the Earth, and the way he was going to get the way he wanted to get the Earth was through taking the angels with him to go and get the Earth. He wanted the heavens as well. So yeah, a lot going on before the fall. It's amazing, isn't it?
But it's cool to have answers, and not just to be. Blind.
Yeah. Yeah, they're not aliens in the sense of Martians. You know, they're fallen angels.
Yeah. Adam and Eve were created perfect.
Yes.
With bodies like, you know, in the image of God, you wouldn't think she would look at a fallen angel and want to be like that.
Yes, which tells you what? Taylor, watch this. Look, that's a great question. Go to Psalms 104. When Adam and Eve were created, go to Psalms 104 in Genesis 2. Psalms 104 in Genesis chapter number 2. The last statement in Genesis chapter number 2. Who knows what it says? You can turn there. The last statement in Genesis chapter number 2. What does it say about Adam and Eve?
We're not ashamed.
What's that? Yes, but what does the verse say, the whole verse?
And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Now it says when they were naked there, it's not naked in the sense like when you get out of a shower. Well, what is it then? Remember back in verse 1, 26? And God said, let us make man in our what? Image after our likeness. 27. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created him, male female created them. Now go to Psalms 104 and think about that. When it says they were naked, it doesn't mean again that they're running around in a birth, what we would say in a birthday suits kind of a thing. They were clothed, but not with cotton and polyester. If they were created in the image and likeness of God, look at this verse now. Look at Psalms 104. Verse. I'm going to start at verse 1, but it's in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with what? What's it there?
Light.
As with a garment. And you get a description of that light in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's like the color of a rainbow. So when Adam and Eve were created, they were naked, but they were clothed with light. They were clothed with the light of the glory of God. When they ate of that fruit, that's what they lost. That's why all of a sudden they looked and now they were ashamed. They lost that light. So back to Lori, what you were saying is if they were created in the image of the likeness of God and they had this shining light, something very, very beautiful, and in Lucifer, as Satan, as the serpent comes along and says, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, why would that have been a temptation to her? Why would she have wanted? She could have looked at Adam and looked at herself and said, man, we're already pretty shiny here.
Wasn't Lucifer covered with all
stones? Yes. Yes, exactly. Exactly. Lucifer had this coat of many colors, all these precious stones. This beautiful creature. And all these fallen angels out there, it's like they're mimicking Lucifer. He's the light bearer. He is a master of disguise. Paul even says he appears as an angel of light. That's how he did it. He doesn't, when he appears to Eve in the garden there, he doesn't come like a snake kind of a thing that's ready to hiss and strike, that kind of thing. He comes as an angel of light. And his light looked prettier than her light. And when he says, "You shall be as gods," he says, "I can make you look like me and my guys." So isn't that fascinating? Because otherwise it wouldn't have been a temptation to her. Right? It just wouldn't have meant anything to her.
Had to trump what she meant.
He had to get her to think, trump what she had, at least to think it was more. And she does. She buys into what he leads her. Well, that's the deception, you know?
Yeah, he always tempts with things that appear...
Yes.
Yes.
Attractive
for a season.
Yes, attractive for a season. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Those of you guys that are fishermen, and I know you are, and I know, but you know what? What do you got to do to catch that fish, man? Give him something sparkly and shiny, something that fish wants, man, and you hook him. kind of thing. So.
It's something he has to put that coat on.
Yes.
He has to alter. It's all facade.
It is for him.
It's not just resting in actually what he is.
That's right.
Have you caught a Dorado?
I haven't.
They come in all lit up, the most beautiful green or blue and all that, and when they die,
it fades. Wow. Isn't that interesting?
It's just gone.
That is very interesting.
In lit up.
Really? Never seen that. I'll have to go on YouTube and watch it. That is pretty cool. I guess that's just as all their fight in there, right? That just the pigment in their skin. And,
yeah.
Wow. That is neat. That would be neat to see.
Might even be a way of communicating. Like
that's interesting. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
I don't know what it is, but they are.
Wow.
If they're alive, they're gorgeous.
That is neat. Yeah, yeah.
And I think that's why when you hook one and you don't bring it in, you let it swim around there because all the others come up and then everybody else can catch.
Oh, I didn't know that. There we go. Got a good fishing lesson tonight. Yeah.
Let it swim around.
That's awesome.
Like a smallmouth bass.
Excellent. Yeah, that's cool.
I had one other question.
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Job 42:10, where it says that God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends.
Yeah.
Maybe found on the significance.
Yeah. Okay, go to Job 42:10 there. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, is your question in relationship to why did he do it when he prayed for his friends, or the whole concept of turning his captivity?
Yeah, the turning of his captivity. That
okay.
was the boils. He was healed at that point, right? Or no?
Yes, but it's more than that. Okay.
But mentally, where he was.
Well, it would include that too.
Being accused and all that.
It would include that too. Job is a picture of God's people in satanic captivity. That's what he's a picture of, Israel in satanic captivity. That whole concept, turn to captivity. Remember, Israel's going to be going in captivity. God's going to rescue them. He rescued them out of Egyptian captivity. He's going to rescue them out of Antichrist activity, etc. So the whole picture of he turned their captivity, what he did for Job here, he's going to do for the nation. Job, while he's going through the suffering, he does not know why. While he's going through, he finds out later on, because God speaks to him, and then the book gets written. And it's apparently written by this guy, Elihu. Elihu. It's apparently written by Elihu, the fourth guy. But so when it says he turned the captivity of Job, go back to Job chapter 1, and you'll see really essentially what the captivity was about. Job chapter number 1, when... you can see it, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Now watch what happens. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now that's a significant phrase. The first time that you see that phrase appear in your Bible, the idea of walking to and fro in the earth, anybody remember where you find it?
When God walking in the garden, maybe?
No, the phrase walking to and fro in the earth.
Cain and Abel, I think.
It's after that. It's with Abraham. It's with Abraham.
Oh, gotcha.
He tells Abraham to walk in the length and the breadth of it. Walking to and fro is the gesture of possession. So when Satan appears before the Lord and he said, and the Lord says, where have you been? He says, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. Satan is appearing before the Lord saying, hey, the earth's mine. Because at this point it was. When did Satan get it? When he defeated Adam and Eve in the garden. Because Adam and Eve were created to be the monarchs of the earth. In the rebellion, the crown fell off their head and Satan picks it up and puts it on his head. So when Satan says to God here, from walking to and fro on the earth, he's saying, hey, the earth's mine, God. It's in this setting that God brings up Job as his, quote-unquote, man in the earth. Man being the one who was supposed to be the monarch of the earth. So man generic. So God is the one that says, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth, which means hateth evil. Now watch the challenge. Here comes the challenge. Here comes the debate. Here comes the argument. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. There's the challenge. There's the question. Satan says to the Lord, listen, I own the earth. You're presenting to me a man on the earth. You say that this man hates evil and fears you, but that's only because of some benefit he can get. No one will serve you. Does no man serve you for naught? No one will serve you out of love. No one will serve you just because you're God. That's the whole issue in Job. And his three friends come and give him all this false counsel and everything. So when it says right at the end of the book, the Lord turned the captivity of Job, that means Job in this whole event here, he's in satanic captivity. And it is in that satanic captivity, it's answering this dispute by the adversary, by Satan. Okay? So the Lord turns the captivity of Job after, not only after the Lord instructed Job about what's going on, but then after Job prays for these three friends who gave him false counsel. So both are pictures of the nation of Israel in satanic captivity, and that they will be, their captivity will be turned in connection with Israel being used by God to reach the Gentiles and therefore take back the earth.
And the tribulation period.
Yes. Yeah. So that's kind of a lot in a real short, but that's the picture there.
Perfect.
Isn't that something?
Exactly what I wanted to know.
Yeah. You know, here's a very interesting cross-reference. It's in the book of James, because James mentions Job. James, look over to James 5 there.
5:16.
And James, is it 5:16 there? Look over to Job, James, I'm sorry, James 5. James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered, right? So when they're scattered, they're in satanic captivity. And God promised he would rescue them, he would turn their captivity. So it's significant that he says in Job, James 5, okay, where's the verse? Let me find the verse here. Where is it? 5:11. He says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That is the end of the Lord in the book of Job. The end of the Lord in the book of Job is he turned Job's captivity. And James is telling his audience, just like he turned Job's captivity, you just endure and the Lord will turn your captivity as well. He will rescue you from Satan's down in captivity. Amen. Yes.
Well, that kind of links to verse 15, because in Job 10 it says when he prayed for
yes.
his friends, and then verse 16 says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man.
Availeth much. It sure does. That's an excellent connection there. Yes.
That's one of my favorite sentences in the Bible.
Yeah.
If Job was the first book, where in Genesis in the timeline is Job in?
Okay. Let's just Yeah, let's do it this way. Job, what's that?
Before Abraham. Or before the flood.
He's going to be this. If you go with me, go to the book of Genesis 46. Yeah, go to Genesis 46. In the book of Job, there's no reference to any of the 12. There's no reference to the tribe of Levi. There's no reference to the Levitical priesthood system. Job, according to Genesis 46.
The sons of Issachar, and Puvah, and Job.
Yeah, so where's the verse again there?
That 13?
Yeah, look over at verse 13. There it is, yeah. See verse 13? And the sons of Issachar were Tola, Puvah, and Job. Okay, so he, if that's the same Job, and it's reasonable to think that he is, then he is one of the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no reference to the Levitical system, the law of Moses, nothing like that in the book of Job. So it is before the Exodus by Moses, and it's obviously after Issachar and the other 12 sons are born and already kind of in the territory. All right. So Job appears to, the events of Job appear to occur.
What is activity?
Yes, it appears to occur. It has to occur after Jacob took his nation, his group, little group, 70 souls, into Egypt, and they were down there 400 years. The first several years while they were there, they were treated fine. When you read the book of Job, he was quite a high up guy. Well respected. So there's nothing in the book of Job that indicates that they were persecuted by the Egyptians, that they were slaves. So it appears from the information in the book of Job that the events occurred, and the book was written sometime early on when they went down into Egypt. So that would put you after Genesis 46, but before Exodus chapter number 1. Okay? Because by the time Exodus number 1 comes along, they're being persecuted.
After Joseph was ruler?
Yes. It would have been after Joseph.
Children, Issachar.
Yes. Yeah, there in Genesis 46. In Genesis 46, you've got the descendants there. In Genesis 47 is where you have Joseph being sold into Egypt. And then you've got Genesis 49. You've got the descendants, and they wind up down in Egypt. Okay? So it appears to be somewhere along in there. Okay?
After Jacob and before Exodus, what?
Well, before Exodus, for sure, before Exodus 1, and after, clearly after Genesis 46, because he's listed there as a descendant of Issachar.
You can almost count generations back in 36, starting with Esau.
Yep.
Going up, and it talks about us being the children of Dishan.
Yes.
And then over here it says he was a man in the land of us.
Yes. So it would have to have been from that point sometime after that, but before the Exodus out of Egypt. Yeah. Interesting.
Good stuff. That's a lot.
Yeah.